Well, I don't know how many of you know this. It might just be a handful of you, but I did youth ministry for many years. I'm not going to say I was good at it, but I also won't say that I was bad at it either. Actually loved doing youth ministry. Did it for a long time, but I eventually had to give it up because my body could not take the physical punishment anymore. Now, to be clear, I actually do believe that God called me into a different role in the church as a lead pastor, a teaching role. But I think God also gave me some signs towards the end of youth ministry to let me know that, you know, it was maybe time to, you know, embrace a new chapter in my life. And it started with the fact that I started to identify more with parents than with students. But mostly, I just couldn't sleep on the floor anymore or stay up all night long, which happens way more than it should whenever you're in charge of a group of students on a mission trip or a lock-in or some other kind of event like this. Well, the breakthrough for me, or maybe the breaking point for me, depending on how you look at it, it came by way of a particular middle school student who was very kind and very faithful and very smart, but he was more or less like a large breed puppy. What I mean is this kid did not know how big he was or how strong he was. And so he would often just pick me up when I wasn't looking, or tackle me from behind, or just bear hug me to the point that I couldn't breathe. And while this kid never, I think, intentionally tried to hurt me, he often hurt me. That includes the time that he whacked me in the back of the legs, kind of like this scene from Dumb and Dumber. If you aren't familiar with this, brace yourself. I walked into the youth room one night, not engaging in any kind of thing like this, getting ready to teach, when all of a sudden, something to the effect of this happened. Yes. That alone should have been enough to tell me that it's time to move on to the next chapter of my life, but I didn't. I held on. Not only did I teach youth group that night, I held on for a little while until we went on one of those mission trips where I had to sleep on the floor again, in the room with a bunch of middle school boys, including that large breed middle school boy who did not sleep. Neither did I. For some reason, this really kind, faithful, large kid stayed up all night long and rummaged through everything that he could find and ran around the room and literally tried to jump over people in the middle of the night. I woke up repeatedly to the sound of a thud, either as he stuck the landing or ran into a wall or landed on someone. I was so mad. But I was also so tired, and so I would get up and, you know, give this kid a talking to, and then I would go back to sleep. But it kept happening again and again and again. And I could feel like the anger building in me, like the pressure was building up, right? It just each time, with each passing time, it was getting more and more until I finally snapped. Now, in my defense, I snapped because that middle schooler landed on me after he tried to jump over me after I repeatedly told him not to jump on people. Now, I didn't cross any lines, but that's probably the maddest I've ever been. It was also the last time I ever slept on the floor for a youth group. Strangely enough, something similar to that happens in today's passage. Today's passage, by the way, is John 8, verses 31 to 59. You can find that on page 1629 in the Bibles under your seats. Now, notice that I said something like that. I say that because what happens here is a far more serious matter than what happened to me. That's because Jesus has spent the last several days teaching at the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles. And Jesus has said a number of things that have seriously upset the Jewish religious leaders. Pressure has been building for days. Anger is starting to rise more and more until it eventually boils over in today's passage. If you look with me, beginning at verse 31, I'll show you what I mean. Let's read verse 31 to 59. To the Jews who had believed in him, that is Jesus, Jesus said, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, this is the Pharisees, "They, we are Abraham's descendants. We have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free?" Jesus replied, "Very truly, I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, yet you are looking for a way to kill me because you have no room for my word. I am telling you what I have seen in the Father's presence, and you are doing what you have heard from your father." "Abraham is our father," they answered. "If you were Abraham's children," Jesus said, "then you would do what Abraham did. As it is, you are looking for a way to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. Abraham did not do such things. You are doing the works of your own father." "We are not illegitimate children," they protested. "The only father we have is God himself." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I have come here from God. I have not come on my own. God sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you are unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Yet because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Can any of you prove me guilty of sin? If I am telling the truth, why don't you believe me? Whoever belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God." The Jews answered him, "Aren't we right in saying that you are a Samaritan and demon-possessed?" "I'm not possessed by a demon," said Jesus, "but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. I'm not seeking glory for myself, but there is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Very truly, I tell you, whoever obeys my word will never see death." At this they explained, "Now we know that you are demon-possessed. Abraham died and so did the prophets. Yet you say that whoever obeys your word will never taste death? Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died and so did the prophets. Who do you think you are?" Jesus replied, "If I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My father whom you claim as your God is the one who glorifies me. Though you do not know him, I know him. If I said I did not, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him and obey his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad." "You are not yet 50 years old," they said, "and you have seen Abraham?" "Very truly I tell you," Jesus answered, "before Abraham was born, I am." At this, they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple guards. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Okay, so the setting again for this passage is the Feast of Tabernacles. That also is the setting for the last three passages of Scripture that we looked at. This beloved festival of Jews is the setting for some of Jesus' most direct claims to divinity. Now, it started at the passage we looked at 3 weeks ago in John 7, where Jesus makes this claim about being living water. It continues through this demonstration where Jesus makes that he is the lawgiver in the italicized words you'll find at the beginning of chapter 8. It culminates, though, when Jesus claims to be the light of the world in the passage we looked at last week in John 8:12. But, of course, in addition to these, like, very overt claims to be God, Jesus has been hinting at this in several other ways. He's claimed to be greater than Moses. That would be the one through whom God gave the law. He also has said, "I am he," a couple of times, or "I am," as the Greek text more literally reads. He says it in both John 8:24 and 8:28. It's all these things that have been causing this pressure to build, this anger to rise to the point that it actually boils over, as we just read. And it boils over for a couple of reasons. I mean, Jesus is not just claiming to be greater than Moses, he actually claims to be greater than Abraham. That would be the patriarch through whom the Jewish people trace their roots. He also declares himself to be I am, which is another way of saying he is declaring himself to be God. Now, this, of course, leads to claims of blasphemy, which leads to this condemnation that should lead to execution. Blasphemy was considered a capital offense according to Jewish law. That's where all this is going to go. That's where we're going to land the plane in a moment. But I want you to notice a few things about how we get to that point. How this, you know, kind of lynch mob of sorts is ready to kill Jesus. It's because Jesus says some pretty profound things in the midst of this back and forth. Now, it starts with the fact that Jesus has just claimed himself to be the light of the world. He has also spoken about his death and resurrection, albeit a bit cryptically. Well, John says in verse 30 that many believed in him. In verse 31, Jesus says to those who believe in him, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." In other words, if you walk in the light that I'm showing you, you will actually be liberated from the broken ways of this world and from the burden of lifeless religion. You will actually be able to walk in fellowship with the one who made you. You will know your maker, and you will live life with him. Now, that's a beautiful invitation, but it's one that the Pharisees take issue with. I mean, they're like, what do you mean set free? We're Abraham's descendants. We have never been slaves of anyone. Now, I don't know if you noticed that, but that's a wild claim to make in the middle of the Feast of Tabernacles. That's because the Feast of Tabernacles is literally designed to remind the Jewish people that they were slaves in Egypt before God liberated them through Moses, led them through the wilderness where he provided for them, and then led them into the land that he promised them. Now, I don't know if the Pharisees misspeak in their anger, because who doesn't misspeak in their anger? I'm sure I said some really stupid things to that middle schooler in the middle of the night. I was really mad. Then again, it's possible that the Pharisees are saying something that's a little bit deeper than that. Maybe something to the effect of, you know, we may have looked like slaves when we were in Egypt, but we weren't slaves. Like, that's because Egypt never broke our spirit. We stayed true to God. We are Abraham's descendants. And whatever the Pharisees mean by that, Jesus essentially says, you are mistaken. Actually, he puts it like this. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now, a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, yet you are looking for a way to kill me, because you have no room for my word. I am telling you what I have seen in the Father's presence, and you are doing what you have heard from your father. Whew, those are some fighting words right there, folks. I mean, the part about everyone who sins as a slave to sin is true. It's just that the Pharisees had never heard anyone apply that truth to their lives. As we've talked about on a number of occasions throughout this discussion of the Feast of Tabernacles, the Pharisees thought that they were keeping the law perfectly. They kept it to the letter of the law, literally. Jesus says that's not true. It's why he invites them to believe in the Son who will set them free. And you may notice that's capital S Son. In other words, Jesus is referring to himself as the Son of God and the Son of Man, which he did just a few verses earlier. The Son of Man being this significant prophecy, perhaps the most significant prophecy about God's Messiah. But of course, before the Pharisees can respond to any of that, they probably get hung up on this fact that Jesus says, look, I know that you're Abraham's descendants. Like, I know that you literally descended from him. Like, you physically are related to him. But he seems to suggest that they're not really his descendants. Like, you aren't his spiritual descendants. And Jesus says, I see that because of your behavior. Like, I'm just doing what my father showed me. You're doing what your father has shown you. And by my father, he means God the Father. By your father, he means the devil, even though Jesus doesn't disclose that detail just quite yet. It seems the Pharisees are a bit confused because they're like, look, we're telling you our father is Abraham. And he's like, I know you keep saying that, but your actions suggest differently. Abraham would not be doing the things that you're doing. You're doing what your true father does. Now, the Pharisees are a little bit like, on one hand, kind of like, what are you talking about? But they also kind of respond in the way that perhaps we might respond when you get pinned into a corner. They immediately start attacking Jesus. But they do so kind of subtly here. Maybe you may gloss over this, but they make this statement about the fact that we aren't illegitimate children. Scholars actually think that's a dig at Jesus, and maybe some of these rumors that they've heard about this so-called virgin birth. But scholars think that the Pharisees are probably saying something to the akin of, how dare you lecture us? Like, we know your mom says that God is your father, but we know the truth. Of course, then they add this line on here. They're like, hey, God is our father. And Jesus is like, oh, you want to go there? Okay. The problem remains. If God were really your father, you would be receiving me. But instead, you're doing what your father does. And then this is when Jesus drops that line about the devil being their father. He says, you neither listen to me nor love me. It's because you're unable to do so. The devil is your father. Whew, that is beyond fighting words right there. It's actually a bit of a theological conundrum, to be honest with you. What I mean is, the Bible's teaching about the devil, or Satan, is pretty complicated. It's actually more complicated than we may realize. On one hand, the Bible does seem to speak about some being or entity called the devil or Satan. Like in today's passage where it talks about he. There does seem to be this figure of opposition to God and to his people. Now, so you know, the word devil in Greek, it simply means accuser or slanderer. Someone who doesn't tell the truth. Satan, which is actually a Hebrew word, it means adversary, or one who stands opposed to someone else in purpose or in action. Now, whenever Scripture refers to Satan, almost every time it actually says in the Greek, the Satan, which seems to suggest there is some being. Scripture also talks about the so-called the evil one. In fact, if you've ever prayed the Lord's Prayer, which I'm assuming most of us probably have, you know that line where it says, Jesus says that we should ask God to deliver us from evil? Did you know that it literally says that we should ask God to deliver us from the evil, as in the evil one? So again, this is on one hand. There does seem to be some personification, some identified being that is Satan or the devil. On the other hand, though, there's a more general sense of opposition to God that is sometimes described as Satan. Probably the most notable example of this would be in Matthew 16, where Jesus says, I'm going to be crucified. And Peter is like, there is no way. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. This is one of the rare instances where it doesn't say the Satan, which means Jesus isn't calling him the devil. He's just saying you're doing something that is satanic. You are standing in opposition to the ways of God. In the same way, the word devil, the Greek term for devil, is sometimes used as an adjective to describe people who gossip or slander about other people. In other words, we can do devilish things. That's a long way of saying there actually is more debate about this being called Satan in both the ancient church and in the modern day church than some of us may be comfortable with. I'm just letting you know this, and I don't say that to, you know, chip away at your faith or to cause you to worry. I certainly don't say it so that we might divide over this issue. One of the most fascinating things to me when it comes to this idea of evil and the devil is that you don't find any mention of it in the Apostles' Creed. The Apostles' Creed, which mentions people like Pontius Pilate and the Virgin Mary, says nothing about the so-called evil one, which to me seems to suggest that this may not be this foundational doctrine that we have to hold on to above all else. That said, we ignore the reality of real personified evil to our own peril. C.S. Lewis says, there are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. So we err by getting way too deep into this, and that's not just like satanic panic of the 1980s, but perhaps even just going overboard with this kind of spiritual warfare piece, but also by ignoring this reality. Now, so you know, C.S. Lewis talks about the devils, plural, which would seem to be a reference to demons. I think the principle applies to the devil, who would probably be the chief of all demons. Now, interestingly enough, a man named Andrew Del Banco, who is, unlike C.S. Lewis, is not a Christian, talks about this very same thing. Andrew Del Banco, in his book, actually says that people in the West, particularly here in America, when we deny the existence, the reality of real personified evil, we do so to our own detriment, because we actually lose the ability to talk about and to define and to deal with what is evil. Suddenly things are just a matter of, you know, this is just the cold reality of a lifeless universe, as opposed to actually, no, there is some sort of dark opposition in the world. Now, I don't mean to belabor this point, because the devil is not the focal point of this passage. Jesus is the focal point of the passage. But don't overlook this thing that Jesus says right in the middle of this. That he tells the religious leaders of the day that they are essentially operating as Satan. That they are slandering God by rejecting him. They're doing what the devil does. And of course, the Pharisees don't appreciate that for obvious reasons, which is why they come back with another insult that this time is not so subtle. They say to Jesus, "You are a Samaritan and demon-possessed." Now, being a Samaritan was about the worst thing you could possibly be in the eyes of the Jewish people. That's because Samaritans were considered to be rebellious, lost, half-bred heretics. They were sometimes even believed to be religious terrorists. They were the worst of the worst. The only thing that could be worse than being called a Samaritan would be called demon-possessed, which Jesus is also called. And Jesus doesn't get into the gather with these insults, though. He just keeps teaching, and he says, "Very truly I tell you, whoever obeys my word will never see death." To which the Pharisees are like, "Oh my gosh, you just proved our point. You are demon-possessed. How can you say that? Who do you think you are? Do you think you're greater than Abraham?" Do you feel the temperature starting to rise? The pressure starting to build here? Well, Jesus just about blows the lid off of it when he says, "Oh, you want to go back to Abraham? Okay. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and he was glad." Oh man, the Pharisees lose their mind on this one. "You're not even 50 years old and you're saying you've seen Abraham?" Take note of the fact that Abraham died about 2,000 years before Jesus was born. Well, this is when Jesus drops the biggest bomb of all. "Very truly, I tell you," Jesus answered, "before Abraham was born, I am." Now, earlier I mentioned the fact that Jesus has already used that expression, "I am," a couple of times in John 8. It was a bit more subtle there. There is nothing subtle about this. Because Jesus isn't just claiming that he existed before Abraham. He's actually claiming that he existed before everything. Jesus is claiming to be the creator of everything. And I say that because he claims to be God in the exact same way that God claims to be God back in Exodus 3, right before he liberated the people of Israel from slavery. That's why the Jewish leaders are ready to stone him. That's the prescribed punishment for blasphemy, which they're accusing Jesus of. And of course, Jesus is able to avoid that because his time had not yet come. Which actually, when we started talking about the Feast of Tabernacles 3 weeks ago, Jesus explicitly said his time had not yet come. In other words, he was not ready to hand himself over to be killed by the state. What do we do with this passage? Especially since I'm going to go out on a limb here and say, I don't imagine that too many of us are concerned about Jesus claiming to be I am. I mean, even if we don't believe that claim that he is God, I don't think that anyone is ready to kill him because he's, okay, we got to kill that guy because he said that, right? People say crazy things all the time. People say crazy things about themselves. Sometimes the biggest leaders in the land say crazy things about themselves. What do we do with this? Well, the aforementioned C.S. Lewis says we actually probably need to make a choice on this. In other words, C.S. Lewis says you can't just say, hey, I like his teaching, but that dude's crazy. In a famous argument that C.S. Lewis says, he says there's this whole kind of liar, lord, and lunatic thing. Like, you need to make up your mind. And it's understandable that you might like the teaching of Jesus, even if you don't follow it. There's something about it that probably resonates within you. That's because this good life that Jesus describes is actually the way that God designed us and the way to world and for the world to work. You're going to find some resonance with it, even if you don't choose to follow it. C.S. Lewis says you can't embrace the teaching of Jesus is good if you don't embrace this claim that he makes. Like, if Jesus is who he says he is, then he should be followed. But if he isn't, then he isn't really to be trusted. He doesn't sound like a wise sage or some great teacher. He sounds like a liar or a lunatic or perhaps both. You know, for all the things that the Pharisees get wrong, and let's be clear, there's a lot of things the Pharisees get wrong, at least they're consistent in their rejection of Jesus. They both reject Jesus' claims to be God and his teaching as a whole. They think he's a liar and perhaps a crazy person as well, which is actually pretty ironic given that Jesus says that Satan is their father, is the father of lies, and that he is their father as well. And when Jesus says that, I don't think Jesus is insulting the Pharisees. He's not like, you know, fighting fire with fire here. I think he is just in the most sobering way alerting these leaders that they're on a dangerous path. They're being deceived by the devil, whatever that means. They are operating in a satanic, oppositional way. They're actually doing what the Egyptian Pharaoh did when he refused to let the people of Israel go. In short, they're missing out on the hope that they have been waiting for their entire lives. They're missing out on the hope that the Jewish people have been waiting on for centuries, for millennia. Friends, we would be wise to not just make a decision to Jesus, but also to heed his warning that we would not be on the wrong path. And I don't say that to upset anyone or to make any accusations that none of us is, that we aren't following Jesus, just as a sobering reminder that we should evaluate daily the path that we choose and what it is that we do believe about Jesus. And I say that in the sense that we can reject Jesus outright and just say, I don't believe anything that he says. I don't know, I kind of have a hunch that none of us here today is quite there, even if we aren't sure about who Jesus is. But I say it also in the sense that we can accept Jesus for who he is, and by that, you know, maybe pray a prayer so we can go to heaven, but maybe we reject him by ignoring his teaching. Missing the point that Jesus literally says, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. As he says to the Pharisees, that you neither love me nor listen to me. We should ask ourselves, are we listening to the commands of Jesus? Do we love Jesus as he loved us? That's a question I've been asking myself a good bit lately, particularly as I've been doing something different in my life. I think there's probably only a handful of you who know this as well, kind of like the whole youth ministry thing. But I started seeing a spiritual director recently. Now, you may be thinking, whoa, what is that? That sounds kind of like spiritually woo-woo. What's going on here? Well, spiritual direction is actually something that has a little bit more roots in the Catholic tradition, which isn't my tradition. But I had a number of pastor friends, including some CRC pastor friends, who actually had been meeting with spiritual directors and said it had been really helpful for them. So I decided to give it a shot. And my spiritual director is not Catholic. He's actually a retired Presbyterian pastor. We don't so much study the Bible together. We aren't accountability partners. We actually just kind of have been journeying through life, literally. We go for walks. We spend a moment reflecting on a passage of Scripture. We spend some time in silence and prayer. And he asks me a lot of probing questions. He also makes observations about things that I'm reflecting on, that I'm dealing with. Been meeting with him for about 8 or 9 months now. And I can't say that he's fixed anything. I'm still the same mess that I was like 9 months ago. But something is different in my life. I say that because we both noticed that last time we met. And he specifically said, there's something lighter about your spirit right now. You know, almost like this idea of being set free. Now, I can't exactly tell you what's happened. I can't even tell you that I specifically did anything to make that happen. I think it just happened because I've been trying to pay attention to the presence of Jesus in my life with the help of a friend. I would encourage you to do the same. And by that, I don't mean that you need to go sign up for a spiritual director. You might still think that's kind of spiritually woo-woo. That's cool. I just went to see one because I don't have a pastor. You do. You also have friends. You have a community of faith. You have fellow disciples who are on this journey with you. You usually invite people into your life to actually help you pay attention to the presence of God, to the presence of Jesus in your life. I would encourage you to do so. That doesn't mean that you have to be responsible for fixing anyone else, because guess what? You can't fix anyone else. I'm not even sure you can fix yourself. I think that's God's business. It doesn't mean that any of us needs to be the designated driver here, you know, like the spiritual director. I'm just saying, what if you actually had a friend or friends who actually journeyed with you and asked you questions and made observations and prayed with you and for you? The application to consider today is, whose life are you helping in? Who are you walking with and encouraging? Or who might you walk with and encourage? At the same time, who's walking with you and encouraging you? Who might walk with you and encourage you? Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Friends, that is a beautiful invitation from a beautiful God who invites us to walk with him and to know him. Might we know him? And might God be pleased to set us all free in the company of friends by the power of his Spirit to the glory of his great name. Amen.